And if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to refer to that most as I speak this evening. So Ephesians chapter 2, it's on page 1173. When the reformers spoke about grace, they were saying that sinners have no claim upon God, none at all. That God owes them nothing but punishment for their sins, and that if he saves them in spite of their sins, which he does in the case of those who are being saved, it is only because it pleases him to do it, and for no other reason. Those are the words of James Montgomery Boyce, an American pastor, and he hits the proverbial nail on the head about what we're looking at tonight. Salvation by grace alone. Sinners have no claim on God. For the last few months, some of our students and myself have been meeting at 8 a.m. on a Friday morning. Students do occasionally get up that early, although not consistently for some of them. And we've been reading through J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And it's a hard book. It's a hard book to get into, a difficult book to read. I think this is probably my fourth or fifth attempt at reading through it. And I finally used the students to help me get to the end. It's a treatise on God, a book all about who the God of the Bible is, his attributes, his character. And one of his chapters is a chapter on grace. And in that chapter, Packer says that he believes that many of us, churched people, church regulars, maybe people who have been brought up in church, many of us have become bored with grace. We know what it is, but if we're honest, we've become bored with grace. And Packer says that happens because we have failed to understand and felt in our hearts four great truths: the sinfulness of sin, God's judgment, man's spiritual inability, and God's sovereign freedom. The sinfulness of sin, God's judgment, man's spiritual inability, and God's sovereign freedom. So as we look at this topic of by grace alone tonight, I'm going to use those four headings to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, and ultimately to point us to the truth that we are saved by grace alone. And so we'll start with the sinfulness of sin. Now let me read to you from Romans chapter 3. Paul says this: "For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. That is, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. That is Paul's damning judgment. It's the Bible's damning judgment on humanity. When I was a kid, we used to go on holiday and we had a caravan. And there were certain games that seemed to go with us on holiday, always in the caravan. And one of them, was my brother's game, was a game called Othello. So hands up who you recognize that game, Othello. Yeah, or Reverse Eye, I think some people also call it. It's a little board with lots of little counters that are two-sided. One side is white and one side is black. And the aim is, two-player game, the aim is to turn all your opponent's counters to your colour. So you're either white or black. And the winner is when you've turned all of your opponent's counters over to your colour. And even when one team wins, so imagine that the white team wins. Imagine, you see the picture on the screen, all those counters are turned over to white. It looks as though everything's white. Everything's, that one team has won. But the reality is that every one of those counters is still both black and white. We see it as white, but the reality is they are both black and white. I think that's how we see sin, or we fail to see sin. We're good at ignoring the fact and the facts of sin in ourselves and in other people, especially people like us. We choose not to see sin. We choose to ignore what is clearly wrong before God. And we become hardened so that we don't see it. Because our culture is constantly bombarding us with messages about what is right and what is wrong. And what culture says is always different to what God has said. So think of our political cycle at the moment. The Conservatives have been brought into, I've got a minority, but the most votes, the most MPs. And they are, it seems, going to form a minority government with the DUP. And I wonder if you've seen some of the headlines about the DUP, party in Northern Ireland, about what they stand for. I wonder if any of you have seen anything positive about the DUP over the last 2 days. I would guess not. I would guess not. And that's because our world, our culture, our society is quick to jump and say, what you believe is wrong. Because it differs with what I believe. And so we have the society's voice echoing in and around our heads and our lives. You guys will know it in school. You know that what you're being taught is different to what you're taught in church. You know that what your friends say is good and is right is different to what your parents and church says and what the Bible says. And so we begin to see things that are black and white, we begin to see as just white. Or things that are white, we begin to see as black. Packer says this, the thought of himself, talking about mankind, man, the thought of himself as a creature fallen from God's image, a rebel against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters his head. Humanity, by nature, doesn't see sin rightly. And as the church, we can begin to not see sin rightly. We sear our own consciences by doing things we know we ought not to do. And we do them the first time and it's painful, it's wrong, we know we shouldn't, but we enjoy it. And we do it a second time and a third time and a fourth time, and suddenly what was once we knew to be wrong is suddenly just become part of our lives. And we forget that sin is sin. Paul says, no one is righteous. No one understands. He says, no one perceives the way of God, the thoughts of God. No one seeks after God. Nobody has a natural inclination to return to the God who made them. Secondly, God's judgment. So Ephesians 2, I've got it open in front of you. We'll read from verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's not too long since we were going through the book of Ephesians together as a church. But we're so quick, aren't we, to forget words like this, the truth of this. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. We were people who were ruled by our own desires, going after what we want, what we feel is good and right. We don't see ourselves rightly. We don't see God rightly. We can hear, it may be in church, of God flooding the earth because of the evil that is amongst the earth. And instead of saying, oh yeah, we are evil, that is a right and just response, we say, God, are you really good if you can wipe out all the people on the earth save 8? Or we can hear in church, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And we can think to ourselves, that seems a bit harsh of God to strike them down. Look, God, they gave you money. They sold something that was theirs and they gave it to the church. How could you strike them down? They only fibbed a little bit. We see God's anger kindled against the Israelites as they journey out of Egypt. We've been going through that, haven't we? And we can see and hear about God's anger against the Israelites. And we think, God, could you not be a little bit more understanding? They're in the desert. God, could you seem to be just a bit angry. Could you not be a little bit more empathetic? I suspect not many of us have given voice to thoughts like that, but I suspect a few of us have thought them. We fail to see that all sin has the same stench to God as the brutal punishment inflicted upon Jesus by the authorities, by the soldiers during his trial, false accusations leveled, as he's whipped and beaten and mocked and scorned. We understand how that might be a stench to God, but my sin? And we fail to see the glory of the existence of a God who never sweeps sin under the carpet, who never hides behind others. There's no cowardly avoidance with God. There is pure and perfect justice that is provided and is promised. And we fail to see how that is marvelous and wonderful and something completely other than the world that we live in, where often the guilty seem to go free. Those who have done wicked, evil things go unpunished, unchecked. Of course, when we do see the God of justice and the God of judgment, it humbles us. Because if God is really like that, then what has he got to say to me? What is in store for me? For the record of my life, of our lives, demands justice, it demands judgment. In the same way that an internet browser can expose the actions of its user, so our hearts expose us to the reality of deserved wrath. Every one of us. For we have sinned against a perfect God. We have rejected. We have rebelled. We have chosen to go our own way. All of us are deserving of death, punishment, and hell. Because our sins are against the Almighty God. He is just and good and right to punish what is wrong and evil and wicked. A wrathless God is not a good God. And one of the ways that even in our fallenness we still exhibit the image of God is our revulsion at the idea of guilty people getting off without punishment. We still have that within us. Although we want to change the terms. We want to redefine what guilt is and who is guilty. Thirdly, mankind's spiritual inability. Look down again to Ephesians 2. Read from verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. Let me tell you about a man called Pelagius. Pelagius was a British or an Irish monk, lived around 350 AD. And he wrote well, and he wrote a lot. And he was a man who was struck by the problem of preaching grace, saying that we are saved by grace alone, that God's done it all for us, that nothing depends upon us. See, the problem is that when you preach that, people then go out and live however they want. They'll live immoral, bad lives. You can't preach grace. Because, Pelagius went on to say, we have the ability within us all to choose whether to live rightly or wrongly. Every one of us. One writer about Pelagius says this, Pelagius thought that Augustine, another early church Christian, was excessively pessimistic in his view that humanity is sinful by nature and must rely totally upon grace for salvation. Instead, Pelagius taught that human beings have a natural capacity to reject evil and to seek God. That Christ's admonition, be ye perfect, presupposes this capacity. And that grace is the natural ability given by God to seek and to serve God. He says, we have the ability within us to turn to God, to live right, perfect, pleasing lives. To keep the commands, to keep the laws. Pelagius was the first preeminent voice in the church proclaiming this theology, this doctrine. But it has found its way to many others. Not least into the church at the time of the Reformation. This belief that we can do it. That if we dig down deep enough inside of us, God's already given us what we need to live to please Him. To choose to live the way He has called us to. But the problem with Pelagius' theology is that if it were true, then why would there be a need for Christ? The logic of Pelagian thinking, the logic of a view of grace where grace is given out to us. If we do a good thing, a little bit for taking Mass or communion or a little bit for baptism, it leads us to a place where at best Christ is marginalized. And at worst, Christ is not needed at all. That is not the Bible's view. And yet it's easy for us to be influenced by this sort of thinking. That people are not inherently bad. That David got it wrong, or was just speaking for himself when he said that I was sinful when I was conceived. We overestimate the ability of mankind. As a race, we think, what is beyond us? If we can put a man on the moon, then surely we can, well, ... fill in the blanks. How many times have you heard people say that referring to a specific problem? How many of us have sung along to the hopefulness of John Lennon's Imagine? If all of us together work together as one, we can do it. We can solve world peace. We can end the wars. I wonder if you hear that tone, that strain, that isn't deep down humanity good. Because I think we're taught it. We're taught to look inside of ourselves. We're taught to work harder, to be good enough. You can do it. But we can't. Our own history, our own story tells us that we can't. We may be able to put a man on the moon. Humanity may be able to do remarkable things. But we cannot get right with God. That's why we read the story of Lazarus. John 11, the story of a man who Jesus loved and who was dead. Dead in the grave. His body stinking because he'd been in there 4 days in a warm country, the flesh rotting. Lazarus, come on, do it. Lazarus, you're a human. We can do it. Lazarus is dead. The story of Lazarus shows so clearly the reality of salvation, that it is God's work and not ours. What can Lazarus contribute to his salvation, to his resurrection? He's got a dead body to offer. But Jesus loves him. And Jesus calls him. And a dead man walks out of a tomb. It's grace. It's nothing that Lazarus has done. It's nothing that Lazarus will do. It is only the words, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's work for those utterly incapable of saving themselves. Lastly, God's sovereign freedom. Former Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Bradwardine, said this of God's sovereign will. This is before he came to know what grace meant. He said, "Every time I listened to the epistle reading in church and heard how Paul magnified grace and belittled free will, as is the case in Romans 9, it is obviously not a question of human will and effort, but of divine mercy I heard. And it's many parallels." He said, "Grace displeased me, ungrateful as I was. Grace displeased me, ungrateful as I was." This can be our reaction to God's sovereign freedom. Because grace is undeserved, we find it hard to stomach. Because it seems so unfair when it's shown to people who we think are worse than us. And also because we struggle with the idea that I can't contribute anything to it. I can't contribute anything to it. We want to be people who contribute, who earn. We want people to be nice to us because we deserve it. I wonder sometimes if we just find grace just so uncomfortable and downright unlikable. The problem that we have with chapters of the Bible, place of the Bible like Romans 9, where God says, "I will choose who I will choose. And I will reject who I will reject. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." The problem that we have with salvation by grace alone is that underneath it all, we feel as though we're good people. That in some way we are either capable of saving ourselves by being good enough, or that we are people who are worth saving. I wonder if deep down that is where we're at tonight. I suspect there are strains of that in all of us. James Boyce, who I quoted at the start of the sermon, also said this: "God shows astonishing favor to many, but he does not have to. If he were obliged to be gracious, grace would no longer be grace, and salvation would be based on human merit rather than being sola gratia." Nothing about us, nothing that we have, nothing that we've done, nothing that we will do, obliges God to save us. He chooses to set his love upon people like us, despite us. Listen to these words that Moses says to the people of Israel as they stand on the getting close to the edge of the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors." As they stand on the edge of the promised land, They are a people who have known God's blessing and grace. And I think even at that point, I begin to think, well, we deserved it. There's something about us that just set us apart from other people. And Moses says, no. No. He chose you. But he didn't do it because you were more impressive. Because you were bigger or better or prettier. He goes on to say a couple of chapters later, understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Oh, that's painful, isn't it? It's not because you're good enough. It's not because you will be good enough. In fact, you are defined by your rebellion against God. He says it to Israel, but he could say it to us. It is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. What is grace? What is grace? Let me turn again to Packer. In the New Testament, grace means God's love in action towards men who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Grace means God sending his only son to descend into hell on the cross so that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and received into heaven. Grace is that but in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace. We are undeserving people. We were undeserving for those of us who know Jesus. We were undeserving when he first broke into our hearts and we first heard his call. We first heard that grip on our hearts that said, I need God. And I know that Jesus has died for me. We were undeserving then and we are undeserving now. But because of his great love for us, God acted through the person of his son. Through sending Jesus Christ to live, to die in our place. That is what grace is. Undeserved favor. So as we conclude, if salvation is by grace alone, firstly, then anyone can be saved. That there is no correlation between the actions of a man or a woman and whether God will choose to save them. We cannot look out on our world and say, well, God's clearly going to save them because look at the good works they're doing. And conversely, we can't look out at people and say, look at the evil and wickedness of them. God is not going to save them. Anyone can be saved if salvation is by grace alone. Men and women, boys and girls, hetero or homosexual, black or white, British or Bangladeshi, Indian or Iranian, all people, all kinds of people can be saved because it is about what God has done through Christ. Even you, even your neighbor, even members of ISIS, even Tories or Corbynites, even murderers, adulterers, pedophiles, even self-righteous prigs, even Mr. and Mrs. Smith who live down the road, who've got a nice house and a nice car and nice kids, who pay their taxes and give to charity, who are school governors, even they can be saved despite the fact that they think I've got no need of God because life is good. Even millionaires, even the homeless, even you. If salvation is by grace alone, then anyone can be saved. And if salvation is by grace alone, then there is no room for boasting. Jump back down into Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Think again of Lazarus. What could he say as he walked out of the tomb? Did he come out and say, look at what I did, guys? No. No. What could he say? He was dead. And everybody could smell the fact that he was dead. We are far, I suspect, far too well trained to boast of about how we have saved ourselves. But often our attitude to others betrays our self-righteousness. We begin to believe that in some way we have earned God's favor. That there was a reason that God saved us. There is no room for boasting. It is all of God's grace. If salvation is by grace alone, the repentant sinner has nothing to fear from repented sin. An American pastor called Burke Parson said this, you did not choose him, so you cannot lose him. You did not choose him, so you cannot lose him. We are saved because of what Christ has done. Not a single part of our salvation rests on our shoulders. Not a half, not a tenth, not a hundredth, not one part rests on our shoulders. And of course, we respond with faith. We do respond to the call of Christ, but do you notice that faith is a gift from God? And of course, our faith leads us to work out our salvation. It leads to good works. And good works are evidence of our salvation. But our salvation comes by grace alone in Jesus Christ. So our sin should lead us to turn back to Jesus. To turn from sin. As we embrace the promise and the reality of the cross, it should not leave us doubting whether we're actually saved. As we turn back to God, as we repent, as he breaks us over our sin, and we turn back and plead again the blood of Christ, we should not fear that our salvation is at risk. The hymn writer says this, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. If we turn to God with our sin and turn from it and back to Christ, we have no fear that our salvation might be at stake. If salvation is by grace alone, we had better not get bored of it. We had better not get bored of it. And I say it to myself more than I say it to any of you. I'm going to pray this prayer. It's going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read through it now. I'm going to pray it after we sing again. But just a prayer, just words to help us come to God, that we might experience in a fresh way the reality of grace. It says this, Father in heaven, show me my sin in its depth, in its ugliness, and give me the strength and the desire to repent of it, to turn from it. Father, help me to see the wonder of what Christ has done for me with freshness and increasing joy, day by day and year by year. Christ has borne the wrath, bearing the wrath I deserve, bringing me life I could not ever earn. Make me see the people of this world as you see them. Beautiful in that they bear your image. Desperate in that they are blind to the fact that they cannot save themselves. Even to the point of denying your existence and your goodness. Lord, have mercy on the lost. Help me to proclaim Jesus. He who is grace incarnate. Trusting that you call sinners to yourself. You're known, predestined, called, justified, glorified. That is your work of grace in us, in me. Thank you, Father. Amen.